The text for this morning's sermon comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to God and His holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me now again in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is life. Your word is wisdom. Your word shows us how to live in a way that glorifies you and shows us how hopelessly selfish and proud we are without the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. May our hearts and minds, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be attentive to what you have to say to each of us through Pastor Mark's exposition of your word, and may Pastor Mark's words be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
The word that I want our young people to be listening for today is the word elder or overseer. Elder or overseer. Or you can make the plural elders or overseers. It's going to appear in both of those. Our time in the book of 1 Peter is rapidly drawing to a close. We have today's text before us. And then probably two more sermons after this. I was hoping to actually do the next week's sermon to finish up the book of 1 Peter, but I don't think that's going to happen, but we'll see. But a quick perusal of these 14 verses makes it clear that Peter still has a number of things, important things, he wants to say to these struggling congregations to whom he was writing. He wants to offer them some final words of encouragement. But he begins by addressing the leadership of the church, namely the elders, the overseers of these various congregations. Peter gives two titles to these men in leadership. He first calls them elders, and the Greek term is presbyteros, literally the presbyters. And in verse 2, he refers to them as overseers. The New King James and the NIV translate this as a noun, and the ESV and the New American Standard translate it as a verb. And so these men, these elders, are referred to as those who exercise oversight. They're overseers or those who exercise oversight. So there's reason for translating these ways. In the original Greek, that word overseer or exercising oversight is actually a participle. And our grammarians know that a participle is kind of, I always call it a half breed. It's half verb and it's half noun. So the verb form before us is episkopeo, meaning to oversee or to care for. Its noun form is episkopos, meaning to inspect or superintend or oversee. So listen to this, to these two words, episkopeo, episkopos. Are there any English words in there? Episcopalian, episcopal. In the early church, the presbyteros and the episkopos were interchangeably used. These refer to the same office. Here's a couple of examples of that. An example of that. From Miletus, this is Paul heading back to Jerusalem. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, the presbyteros of the church, Acts 20, verse 17. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, and in the same message he's giving to these Ephesian elders, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which you, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, or episkopoi, because that's plural here, episkopoi, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there are several other texts we could look at that would demonstrate this interchangeability between these two terms. But what is clear in the early stages of the New Testament church, these two terms represented the same office. It's not until the second century writings of Ignatius that a distinction begins to be made between presbyteros and episkopos. As Presbyterians, as good Presbyterians, we still hold to the early tradition and see these two offices as being the same. So, for instance, in our form of government, chapter 5, entitled Offices in the Church, we read this: "The ordinary and perpetual offices in the church are those given for ministry of the word, of rule, and of mercy. Those who share in the rule of the church may be called elders or presbyters, bishops or church governors." Any of those names apply to the elders. So they can be bishops, they can be church governors. "Those who minister mercy are called deacons. Those elders have been endued with and called with Christ's labor in the word are called ministers." So we have three offices there. We have elder, deacon, minister of the word. And Peter is addressing his opening remarks to the elders, or the presbyters, to the overseers, or the bishops of these various congregations. Again, they're speaking of the same office. Now, I'm taking the time to point this out to you, these two important words here, because they're at the heart of what morphed into two distinct forms of church government, Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism. And although the early church did not use the term, from what we've discovered thus far, the church government of the early church had a decidedly Presbyterian flavor to it. By the early second century, church government would increasingly become Episcopalian in its structure. The Episcopalian church, form of church government, as we know today, is very hierarchical. But it took centuries to layer these different offices, these different positions that exist in particularly the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church. And I trust you understand when I speak of a form of church government, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm addressing the governmental structure of the churches that make up a denomination. So every denomination has a form of church government. And it's either Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or Congregationalist. And so those three forms. And so the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran churches and the Anglican churches are all make use of the Episcopalian form of government. And there are a number of Protestant denominations do as well, but the chief example would be the Methodists. The Methodists are Episcopalian in their form of government. We don't call them Episcopalians. It's just a term to say this is the form of church government they espouse. And when we speak of Protestant denominations, it was not until the Reformation that the Presbyterian form of church government was revived and once again declared to be the biblical model for church government. At least that was the case in England and Scotland, where John Knox had carried back the Reformed teachings of John Calvin. And Knox was instrumental in framing Presbyterianism, to outline the nature of Presbyterianism. And the Congregationalists also lay claim to Calvin as being the architect of their form of government, so they claim that their form of government was also authored or made possible by Calvin and the work he did on church policy. But, again, we'll talk. We're not going to talk more about the congregation or the other forms of government. The simplicity of the Presbyterian form of church government stands in marked contrast to the layered hierarchical Episcopalian form of government. There are but three offices in the Presbyterian churches, and I've named those already: elders, deacons, and ministers. And each of these has a distinct role to play, but they're all church offices and they're all on equal footing. There's no hierarchy going on there. All the officers of the church are on equal footing. Now, all this is by way of introduction. I have intentionally gone off on this tangent because the structure of Presbyterianism and its form of government may perhaps sound a bit strange and foreign to some of you yet. Further, I want to impress upon you the simplicity, the beauty of Presbyterianism. Now, some may disagree with that. It's not simple at all. It's very complex. Relatively speaking, it's a simple form of church government. And I hope I've come close to making the case that the Presbyterian form of church government has the strongest biblical warrant. Well, I want to get back into the text proper, and I would first point out to you that all four of our major translations, with the exception of the New American Standard, have left untranslated, I think, an important word, the word therefore. It's a particle, and And the New American Standard opens chapter 5 in this manner: "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, And it's the only one of our major translations that uses the word therefore. Now, I trust you all understand what you're supposed to do when you come with the word therefore. What do we do? What's the therefore therefore? Why is that therefore therefore? And so in these verses, Peter had been addressing, and that forced you back to the preceding verses. And so Peter says, therefore, and now he's asking you to look back and see what the therefore is about. It's about the church has been undergoing significant persecution, and they're in great need of the elders to come alongside them because of the fiery trials and the sufferings that they've been enduring. And Peter made it clear it's likely they're going to get worse before they get better. And so they were much distressed, and they needed elders to come alongside them, encourage them, help them, think through these things, and battle the fear that gripped many of them. They needed the assurance that King Jesus was on his throne, and he's still in charge, he's still ruling over this, over the world, and that he's working all things together for their good, our good, and his glory. And that's at the heart of Peter's exhortation. He wants his elders to say, you've got to help your sheep. You've got to help the sheep. You must come alongside them and encourage them. They're struggling. And so come alongside them and help them. Now, it's worth commenting on how Peter identifies himself in these verses. He first says, the elders who are among you, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder. I'm a fellow elder. So that's how he first identifies himself, as a fellow elder. And so now, if I want to be one of the skinny jean crowd of preachers, I could say something like this. See how intuitive Peter was? He self-identifies as an elder. He self-identifies as an elder. Okay, wonderful. Okay. No, he just identifies himself as an elder. So, but he does put himself on the same footing, on the same level field with his fellow elders. And he does so in order to encourage them, to push them forward into the battle. Here's a picture of a senior elder coming alongside younger elders and mentoring them. Peter, so brash and so full of himself in his early years, now humbly identifies himself as simply an elder. He could just as easily have said, and it would have been legitimate to say it this way, to the elders who are among you, I exhort you, I am an apostle and thus vested with great authority, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. But Peter didn't handle it that way. This is not the same brash Peter of younger years who had abandoned his Lord at the hour of his greatest need. This is a man who now epitomized humility. This is a man who knew what it was to be afraid and was quietly confident as he anticipated his own death, a death that would come not long after he finished his second epistle, probably around 67 or 68 A.D. But as with Paul, he no longer feared death. He had been with the risen Christ some 40 days after the resurrection. Was Peter sinless now? No, not at all. But was he afraid of that which awaited him? Not in the least. He could wholeheartedly join with Paul in declaring, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Second, he identified himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Nowhere in the Gospels do we see it mentioned that Peter was present at the crucifixion of Christ, but he did witness Christ's agony, Christ's suffering in the garden. He did witness the sham trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and the mockery that he endured there. He did witness the Sanhedrin as they manipulated the crowd and caused them to turn against Jesus and begin to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So he bore witness to some important events in the Savior's life. And again, that Greek term here is martus, meaning to witness or to observe. And Kistemacher knows that the term witness has a double connotation. It can refer to seeing something that takes place in a literal sense. I saw the dog running across the street and get hit by the car. I saw that happen. Or it can also then refer to, in a figurative sense, it can mean to proclaim the message of what was seen, to bear testimony to what was seen. So that is you going to a rally of some sort, and you come back and you bear you tell the people what happened at that rally. And so it's used in a figurative sense because they didn't actually see it themselves. So. But again, Peter is a witness in both senses of the word. So Peter first identifies himself as a fellow elder, and second as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. A witness to the sufferings of Christ. There's a third way in which Peter identifies himself. He declares himself to be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, if you were to take this in a Greek translation, get the Greek translation before you, it would read in a woodenly literal fashion this way, of the being about to be revealed glory partaker. Can you make a sentence out of that? Of the being about to be revealed, glory partaker. The point of that is that what is emphasized there is the glory. And the coming glory of Christ, the glory that was about to be revealed, was so so close to Peter's heart. It was so I can't think of a good word, but it was palpable. He could feel it. That the glory was about to unfold. That the glory was about to arrive. And so what he does here is he uses a instead of a future tense verb, and you expect if you're talking about an event yet to come, you use a future tense verb. He used a present tense verb because he wants them to understand how intensely he feels and senses this glory is going to be revealed. And Peter identifies himself as one who will be a partaker of that glory. Now don't forget, Peter has already been exposed to this glory on a limited degree. He was there on the mount and witnessed the glory of Christ as Jesus was transfigured before his very eyes. He had a taste of what awaits him. He knew something of that glory and eagerly anticipated being made a full partaker of this glory. He tells his fellow elders of this glory to encourage them, and he does so to assuage their doubts, their fears, their concerns. And he does so to challenge them to look forward to what was in store for them. Rather than bemoaning the present circumstances, he would have them focus on what is ahead, what is unseen. Paul states it this way in Romans 4:8-25. For in this we hope, in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now back in chapter 4, verse 13, Peter had encouraged his readers to rejoice to the extent that they partake in Christ's sufferings. For when Christ's glory is revealed, they would find themselves filled with exceeding joy. The joy of sharing in Christ's glory. And in today's text, Peter identifies himself as one who has been a partaker of that glory. The glory that is about to be revealed. The glory of Christ. But in being a partaker of the glory of Christ, it's only possible to the degree that one is a partaker in his sufferings. Christ is always set a pattern for us. And so what was his pattern on earth? Suffering, then the crown. First the cross, then the crown. That's always been the pattern for God as he works with his people. Suffering always accompanies glory. And so Peter is underscoring the glory of Christ, the glory of the triune God, the glory which is about to be revealed. And it is that focus on the glory of Christ, the glory of the coming Lord, it is that focus that allows him to allow those confronted with persecution to be filled with hope. Because I have something better in view. I've got a long-range view. I'm undergoing persecution right now, but I've got a long-range view. Something better is awaiting me. It's that focus which enables us, and as well as them, to boldly face whatever might come our way. Because we're thinking about God's glory. We're thinking about what is yet to come. This is but a moment, and it'll all be over. And it also then enables them to put everything into proper perspective. What's really important? What's really important? God's glory. God's glory. That's of prime importance to us. Paul says something, I think, very similar in 2 Corinthians chapters 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And so that's Paul's commentary on this. And but Peter is clear. He wants the elders, the overseers, to lead the way in the spiritual battle that is raging all around them. Therefore, he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, don't miss the obvious connection between these words from Peter, shepherd the flock that is among you, and the words which Jesus spoke to Peter shortly after he had risen from the dead. This is from John chapter 21. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So three times Jesus asked Peter the same question, and three times Peter responded with the exact same answer. What was Jesus doing there? He was restoring Peter to his office. Jesus gently led Peter three times to confess his love for his Savior, one for each of his three denials. But in restoring Peter to his office, he also gave him his primary responsibility. He was to feed his sheep. He was to tend the sheep. But sheep need more than just to be fed. They need to be watched after. They need to be cared for. And Peter had faithfully done this for upwards of 30 years. So now he instructs the elders of these various churches scattered throughout Asia Minor to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now Peter could just as easily have said to shepherd the sheep which are among you. And it would have made the same sense because we have a flock of sheep. Sheep is a flock. You have a flock of sheep. So shepherd. That's what they do. They take care of the sheep. They oversee the flock. And so Peter's adding another layer here. So the elders are to take care of them, to watch out for them. But the overseers are to particularly watch out for anything that's coming in from the outside to attack them. And so they are the overseers. Then in the second half of verse 2 through verse 3, Peter describes how elders, how overseers are to serve the flock of God. And he does so by way of three contrasts. Oversee the flock not because you're compelled to do so, but because you voluntarily choose to do so. Oversee the flock not for dishonest gain out of greed, but as those eager to be of service. Oversee the flock not by lording it over those entrusted to you, but as examples or models of Christ-like care and concern. So Peter's first contrast is stated in these words, serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Now, keeping in mind the circumstances of his audience, one can envision certain reasons why some men were even qualified men were reticent to serve as elders in the church. What's going on? They're under persecution. They're at risk. And when persecution comes, who are the first targets? The leaders, okay? The leadership is targeted. And so most of these churches to whom Peter was writing were experiencing persecution at some level. And some may have felt that they were being pushed or prodded into to take up this office of elder in spite of their reticence. But by way of contrast, elders ought to serve in that capacity willingly as God would have them fulfill that role. They ought to be men who desire to be an elder. That's what Paul tells in 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, episcopos, he desires a good work. An elder, an overseer, will be hard-pressed to carry out his duties if he does not find some joy or delight in his service to King Jesus. Peter's second contrast is stated in this way. Serve as overseers, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, greed is one of the easiest sins to get a grip on one's heart and one of the most difficult to get rid of. So Paul, in identifying the qualifications for an elder and for deacons, by the way, as well, states that one seeking in this office must not be greedy for money. Now, this is not to denigrate money per se. Our Lord taught that the labor is worthy of his wages, Luke 10:7. Paul, building on that principle, states, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the issue is not money itself, but rather it's the inordinate love of money which leads to greed, which is idolatry. And you well know that sadly in our own day, there are many people out there preaching, so-called preaching, who market themselves and market the gospel. And they are doing this for dishonest gain. Elders, pastors, ministers, evangelists can all be guilty of this. But we see this particularly played out in the trickery and the chicanery of the health and wealth of charlatans. And of them, I would say this: they are not ministers; they are mercenaries. They're doing it for the almighty dollar. By way of contrast, elders or overseers ought to be eager to serve, regardless of any financial remuneration. That's not why they serve. I'm not in this for the money. I'm not in this to get paid. None of our elders get paid. Okay? So it all goes to me. Peter's third contrasting statement says this: elders are to serve the flock not by acting as lords over those entrusted to them, to their care, but rather as examples. Let me get this first by asking a question. Do the elders of the local church have authority? Of course they do. Yes, they do. That authority is given to them. Listen to what our form of government says about the nature and exercise of church power. Those who join in exercising ecclesiastical jurisdiction are the ministers of the word or teaching elders and other church governors, commonly called ruling elders. They alone must exercise this authority by delegation from Christ. And listen how that power is delineated. The elders have authority. They have power. Listen to how that power is delineated. This is very important. You must understand this. All church power is only ministerial and declarative. For the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions must be founded upon the Word of God. You hear what that's saying? That's telling you that you will be protected from elders. It's telling you if the issue of command tell you to do something that is not within the biblical framework of the Scriptures, you can say, take a hike, I'm not doing that. And again, this, down to the century, this is such a problem of people lording over those over whom they have oversight. And this right here, if you understand the nature of church power, that it is ministerial and declarative, and that we govern all we do on whether it ministers to the congregation, serves the congregation, or it declares Christ, it declares the gospel. And so this is one. I think it's one of the great safeguards against of the Presbyterian form of government, and it keeps knuckleheads, tin pot dictators, from getting a foothold in our local churches. When Peter writes, "Not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock," he's drawing on our Lord's teachings in Matthew 20. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 25-28. So the elders of the local church ought to be seen as servant elders. They ought to be seen as those making every effort to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And here's something that every elder ought to be praying for, and it may or may not happen in his lifetime. But to be able to say this, Paul did this like five different occasions. This is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I am imitate Christ. That's what he said. Do what I do. I don't know many elders want to say that yet. Okay. Do it. Everything you see me do, do. Some of you probably see me lose my cool on occasion, so that would not be a good thing. But that's a goal that an elder would have, is to imitate Christ in such a fashion that you can say to those that are your followers, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that'd be a glorious day. Finally, in verse 4, Peter identifies that it is a reward promised to faithful elders. Now, there's some debate. Is that reward promised just to elders, or is it promised to anybody in the church? And I'm not going to touch that. I'm going to say that it is a reward that is available. It could be just to those who are faithful elders. It could be the entire congregation. It could be every believer. But I want you to, what I want to focus on is the glory that is tied to that. And in this instance, that glory is tied to this reward promised. So verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Who's the you? That's the question. Who's the you? You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there are crowns awaiting us in heaven. There are rewards awaiting us in heaven. All for faithfulness, all for service. So that's the kind of a motivation for service. And we can get into a long discussion about should we work for rewards? Is that why we work for rewards? Are we mercenary in nature? We work so that we can get stuff from our Lord. I don't think that's the mindset we should need to adopt at all. We work hard for the Lord, and He turns around and blesses us as He sees fit. Well, while Peter is most assuredly addressing his remarks in verse 4 to the elders of these various congregations, there's still several takeaways that I think we can give to the congregation, and those of you who are not elders can walk out of here with a couple of takeaways. First, I want you to take note of the humility exhibited by Peter as he refers to himself as simply another elder. He is much more than that. He doesn't even touch upon the fact that about his high standing and about the authority he has. He simply calls himself an elder. And there's great humility in so doing. Now, to be sure, his audience would have known about Peter, about his high standing. They would have known him as being an apostle before they received his letter. But he doesn't camp on that, doesn't make a big deal of that. Peter humbly follows his own counsel and does not seek to lord it over his audience on the basis of his standing as an apostle. He is, in his own words, simply a fellow elder. Now, next week, we're going to spend a good deal of time on humility. And its importance and fundamental importance to the life of every believer. So we'll talk more about humility next Lord's Day. A second takeaway would be this. How are we doing at bearing witness to Christ? Peter says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I bore witness to the sufferings of Christ. So how are we doing at bearing witness to Christ? Are we willing to tell others of Christ's sufferings, of his sacrifice? Having denied his Lord three times, and having known the forgiveness of his Savior each time, I suspect that Peter looked for every opportunity to bear witness to proclaim the extraordinary sacrifice of King Jesus. We, however, tend to shy away from that sort of confrontational sort of evangelism, telling people just bluntly who Jesus is, and we back away from declaring the glorious news of a risen Savior. However, let me urge you to give greater obedience to this area of your life by simply reminding you of what God has promised for those who do not draw back from the battle. In this, a couple of texts here. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in, from 1 Peter 4:13, we learn to the extent that we share in the sufferings of Christ, we will share in the glory of Christ. And in 1 Peter 5:1, we bear witness to Christ. As we bear witness to Christ, we can anticipate being made partakers of the glory which is about to be revealed. So we've covered that one. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then finally, two more. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 1 Timothy 4:8. So this is Paul writing here. Saying there's a crown waiting for those who are looking for the coming of our Lord. And then finally, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. And finally, I would remind you that we exist to reflect the glory of God in our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about his glory, beloved. It's all about his glory. And how are we doing in glorifying God in our passion for Christ, in our devotion to Christ, in our exaltation of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we look at this text and see the various churches that are struggling mightily with persecution and how to respond to that. And along comes Peter and offers them great insight and answers to their questions. And Father, we sometimes ask, how would we respond to temptation in our own environment? True temptation, where our lives might even be at risk. How would we deal with that? And Father, it's hard to say because we know that sometimes we don't know answers to questions until we actually have the experience. And so we do pray, Father, you would cause us to be faithful to you, and while we have the freedoms we have, faithful to you in obeying you, faithful in declaring the gospel, faithful in love for one another, faithful in all things as you call us to do and to be. And we need your power of your Holy Spirit to do that. We need your grace and your mercy in our lives day by day. And you give that in abundance every single day. You lavish grace and mercy upon us, and we thank you for that. And empower us by the Spirit day by day as well, so we might be those who bear witness to our Savior as opportunity presents itself. And as often as opportunity presents itself. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.